podium and turn with me to the book of Proverbs.
Chapter 25. If you've been to Bible college, you've often, probably too often, heard the joke about I found it in the book of Hezekiah. Well, it's not really a joke because there is kind of a book of Hezekiah in the Bible. It's Proverbs chapter 25 and 26. It's the Proverbs that were... I don't need that. I just need the podium, if I could. It's the Proverbs that were collected at the time and at the order of Hezekiah. This book of Proverbs was not all written by one person or by one time. There are even Proverbs in here that were adapted from Egypt. Okay, so this is a book of Proverbs that when they were written in here, they're inspired, but it doesn't mean that they all came from Solomon or for some prophet or something. They were collected from many places. 25, I think it's through 29, is a section of the book of Proverbs that was collected at the time and at the order of King Hezekiah. So if you're looking for the book of Hezekiah in the Bible, this is really it, all right? He didn't write it, but this was collected at his order, and that's why we read in Proverbs 25:1, these also, now it doesn't mean that there were others, that translation also I think is a little misleading. It should be, now these are the Proverbs of Solomon which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. They collected them at that time and put them all together. I bring that up to say that there was a selection that went on. What proverbs do we collect from where? Which ones do we collect and which ones do we let go? What proverbs do we put next to one another? So it's not like one person sat down and thought up all of these. It's kind of like reading greeting cards. Can you imagine one person who wrote all of those sappy sayings on the greeting cards? You know, he wouldn't be the kind of person I'd want to live next door to. Well, how would you like to live next door to somebody who can come up with all of these proverbs? Well, the Bible isn't indicating that Solomon said them all or one person said them all. What happens is that these are proverbs that are known in many lands and in many times, and specifically at the time of Solomon, but later on, and some of these are collected here, they were gathered together and put into a Hebrew framework. We have a lot of proverbs that we say in English that actually came from old French proverbs or old German sayings or whatnot, and we've translated them into English. Well, that's what many of these are. They are true and inspired when they were put into Hebrew and when they were written. Even though they might have been said in a different fashion at a different time, they weren't inspired then. Inspiration is when pen hits paper. All right? That's what's graphe, what's written is inspired. And so what we have in front of us is the inspired word of God. I don't care where it came from and what form it might have been before it was put into the Bible. We have places like in the book of Jude. The book of Jude quotes from a book of Enoch. All right? The book of Enoch that it quotes from isn't inspired. It's not part of the Bible. It's not even something that everything written in the book of Enoch would be true. But when it was quoted and put down, then it was inspired to be used in that context. Paul, when he preached, often quoted from pagan philosophers. I mentioned one is a guy by the name of Epimenes the Cretan. Not Cretan. Cretan, C-R-E-T-I-N, means the numbskull. All right? Cretan is somebody from Crete. Titus would have said that there's a reason why the two of them sound like one another, because the people from Crete tended to be Cretans. All right? But there was a famous poet, Epimenes, and Paul keeps quoting from him. Does that mean Epimenes was some prophet, and every time he said something it was inspired? No. But Paul, when he used that quote, in the context that Paul used it, then, and when pen hit paper, it was inspired. So don't get this idea that everything in the Bible had to originate in the mind of the speaker. Absolutely not. That's not what inspiration is all about. Great. Thank you. I don't know what we're going to do for the other, but this is Proverbs. Family members in specific, all right? Some of you are laughing. I know absolutely nothing about your family circumstances tonight. Maybe the Lord does, all right?
I want to say, I just want to show you how this works. I did something this week. I preached on Wednesday at a chapel for the Christian Day School in Cortland. And I told them that one of the best ways to have devotion is to read the proverb of the day. Today's the 25th. This is Proverbs 25. And what I do when I'm doing devotions, I don't do devotions as Bible study. They're two different, for me, sets of things. Bible study, I want to find out what it means, and I want to put it all together. Devotions, I want something to hit me. I want the Lord to speak to me. I want it to be something personal. When I'm doing devotions, I don't necessarily read a whole chapter. I'll pick a chapter of Proverbs, and I'll read through until something hits me, until I realize I need that. And then I stop there and I pray about it. I pray before I get started. I read until I get it. Then I pray again and I start looking around because sometime during the day, God's going to hit me between the eyes with what I read. One good way to do it is if you don't have devotions, here's one way to do it. Pick the proverb of the day. It's easy. You just have to know what day it is. All right? Ask your wife. She'll tell you. Open up to that passage and read. And I guarantee you, you won't read very far before something will hit you right between the eyes, right between the running lights. And then you'll know God saying, let's think about that and let's put this into action today. I'm going to approach this from a different aspect since I must have read this. I can't tell you how many times I've read these proverbs, and a different one hits me all the time. I want to show you what these proverbs have to say about dealing with problems. Uncovering problems between people. What kinds of characteristics help? What are you supposed to do? How do you handle these things when you're dealing with people? And by the way, about three people have approached me today with family problems. I'm not preaching at you. This was already scheduled to be here, but these things will apply in some fashion. Let's begin with prayer, which you should always do, and then we'll approach the text. Oh, Father, teach us how to live by your book. Teach us that wisdom is knowing you, knowing how you work, and putting it into work in our lives. I pray, Father, that as a church, we might know how to walk wisely before you and the people we know and in the things we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we start, I just want to show you that the first five verses go together. If they do not in your Bible, if you have the kind of Bible that simply has verse, 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 and that doesn't connect the verses into paragraphs, get yourself another Bible. When you're going through places in Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, these kinds of books, you will have the hardest time reading if you don't have a Bible that connects the things that go together in paragraphs for you. All right, verse divisions and chapter divisions are all completely artificial. They were added by men. So therefore, why not get somebody to add paragraph divisions, which we're used to today? If you do, and I want to show you, you'll see that the first five verses and six and seven, additionally, all work together to talk about kings. It's for King Hezekiah. And it's all about kings, and I just want to read the first one to set the tone for what I think will occur in many of these proverbs to follow. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. God's glory is to hide something. A king's glory is when he digs it up again. The Bible says that when you're in a position of responsibility, you can't simply say, I don't know. All right? When something's wrong, when something needs to be dealt with, you can't simply say, well, I don't know. That doesn't work. And when we approach a person in a position of responsibility, we count on them to find out the facts, to dig things up. Now, that's not always my responsibility to do. That's not up to all of us to dig out everybody's secrets. But the king is the person that you go to for judgment. The king is the one you depend upon. And you come to him, and it's not enough. He's the judge, all right? He's the ultimate judge in the land. And when you stand before him, it's not enough for him to say, well, I can't figure this one out. He'd better figure that one out. We depend upon him to do it. And it may be God's glory, the fact that he works in such a way that his ways are inscrutable. And that we not everything is apparent right away, but we count on people to do their homework and to dig and to find out. Next week when we talk about our missionaries, one of the things that we'll be talking about is it's become apparent to us how much we depend on mission boards to find out what's going on. When they do that for us, we're appreciative. When they don't do that for us, we're in trouble. It's not everybody's responsibility that every time something goes on, it's up to you to dig it up. But when you're responsible, you come up with an answer. And sometimes we pass things by so easily when we're in positions of responsibility. Think about it as a parent. When your child comes to you and says, you know, I got this pain right here, what do you say? You know, tell me after the third quarter. You know, come back to me after the game's over, or come back to me when the soap opera's over. No, you better find out why your child has this pain. And sometimes it's not your little child. Sometimes it's your daughter and she has children. And it says, Mom, I got a pain right here. And Mom says, it sounds like appendicitis. And the doctor says, it is. Plus, it's an ectopic pregnancy. You know, well, the point is, when something's wrong, I couldn't tell you what it is. I don't know. And you could have just hung up the phone when Jackie called and said, why do you ask me? Click. No, we're parents. It's our responsibility to say, let's find out what the problem is. And this passage isn't saying everybody go around and dig up secrets. It's saying God's glory is He's the one who has made this world not as simple and as scrutable as we want. But people in positions of responsibility, they're responsible to find out what's really going on. And when we enter into problems, there are people that we go to and in whom we place trust to find out what is going on. With missions, for instance, we place that responsibility on the mission boards. Within our church, we place that responsibility on the pastor, the missions committee, the deacons. And next week, some of the things we'll share, it was their responsibility to the best they could find out what is really happening here. As I'll share with you, some of our mission boards served us well, some of our mission boards didn't serve us well. And our responsibility is to say, when you're in a position of responsibility, this is what I expect from you. Let me just pick up a couple others. Come to verse 8. I'm going to move past the things that have to do with kings, and notice what it says in verse 8. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Do not go hastily to court. That's not talking about when somebody commits a crime, don't turn them in for the crime. That's talking about don't sue somebody quickly. Don't appear in Judge Wapner's court because, you know, the person stepped on your dog's foot. You know, that we have a society that wants to sue at the drop of a hat. The Bible says don't do that. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? How many of you have ever seen People's Court and Judge Wapner? All right, if you haven't, you should. That's the perfect illustration. Somebody looks like a fool. All right, somebody comes in there. Here are two people over the dumbest, the stupidest, the most foolish thing, something that they could have settled so easily by themselves, but they take it to court. Because they want to get on TV and show everybody what a dunce they are. And so they parade it in front of everybody. And these are the dumbest things. And they come into court convinced, well, of course I'm right. Of course I'm right. You know, they stepped on my dog's foot, so I took a hammer to their car. You know, pay me damages for my dog's foot. And they'll come in and they'll say the dumbest, the most foolish things and think, well, of course I'm right. God warns you and He says, listen, when it comes to disputes of these things, civil disputes, I'm not talking about criminal, I'm talking about civil disputes, don't be so quick to take it to court. You don't know how it'll turn out. I've got news for you. I have been in court with a lot of Christians, and I cannot tell you how many times it turns out in a way you wouldn't imagine. Once you get into court, that judge is king. He can make any decision he wants, irrespective of what's right, wrong, or indifferent. The only thing that I have seen to be totally consistent is judges protect their turf. They'll let drug dealers walk out. I was in court one time with a couple who were involved in a civil dispute. Somebody had taken they had a renter, and they rented the place to them, an office space, and said, but we can't, the air conditioner doesn't go with the place. Put it right down on the paper. Air conditioner doesn't go with it. We're going to remove that because we need it in another office that we're renting across the whatever. And the people said, fine. They try to go in the next day. The wife goes in and says, well, I need to get this out. And the people said, no, we're not going to let you take it. It's part of the building. So the day afterwards, the man goes in there, and they said, we're not going to let you take it. He pushes open the door, goes in, unscrews it, and takes it out. The people sued him. They said, this is our place of business, and you forced entry, and it's a form of assault. All right? So I go in with the couple, very, very nervous couple, and what are they going to do here? The court case just before it was a guy who was dressed in a, must have been an $800 silk suit. Raw silk suit. Big guy. Had a name that ended in I-O. He was had gold all over himself. He was in jail and because in the back of his car when the police found him, they found enough cocaine in his carpet to be distribution weight. You see, there are two violations for using drugs. One is enough for personal use. Another one is enough to sell. They didn't find a vial of it, but they found enough in his carpet of his car that had been dropped to get him for this. All right? First, the judge hears this case. Okay? The judge stands up there, listens to the facts of the case. The guy says, I'm sorry. He says, okay, we're going to remand you into custody for substance abuse counseling. Substance abuse? This is a low-life drug dealer. He's not an abuser. He's a user. He's a seller. So he's going to do that. His lawyer stands up and says, Judge, we really got a petition. That isn't fair. He's been in it three times before. Why should he have to go again? And the judge says, oh, I didn't know that. Let him go. I couldn't believe it. I was, my mouth dropped open, just dropped open. This couple comes up. The judge listens to the facts of the case, and he said, that's the most most disgusting thing I've ever heard. He says, you took the law into your own hands. You went in there to get that. That's the worst thing that happens in America today, people taking the law in their own hands. Cuff that man and take him out. They cuffed the man. They didn't know he was an epileptic. Sweetest, quietest man you've ever seen. As soon as they cuff him, he goes into an epileptic seizure on the floor. I and a bailiff have to hold his tongue down so he don't swallow his tongue. And after the epileptic seizure was over, I got over and said some words to the judge. You know, this is the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. So they bring him back in. The judge, ding, 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 well, you know, we'll have to do it, but just don't take the law in your own hands again. He didn't care two hoots about right and wrong. He took a man who stepped on his toes. I'm the judge. I'll send people free. I should have gotten this for you. That's all he cared about. We entered into court, and we expected somebody who would be reasonable, you know, find out what's wrong or do this. He clapped cuffs on a man who'd never been in jail in his life, an epileptic, because he had gone and recovered his property, and he let this world-class crumb walk out because it hadn't worked before. When you go to court, you don't know what's going to happen. That should be the first thing in your mind. People, and I can't tell you how many times people say, I'll sue. They don't know what's going to go on. Don't do that. Notice what it says here. Debate your cause with your neighbor and disclose not the secret to another. If it's a civil matter, again, somebody commits a crime, that's not a civil matter, and you don't cover that up. They have committed a crime, and that's different. But if you've got a problem with your neighbor, go to him and talk about it. What don't you do? Do not disclose the secret to another. I'll tell you what we do in Christianity. Somebody commits a crime against us, and we tell all the neighbors. We never talk about it. We just tell everybody else what so-and-so has done. You know, so-and-so's dog is ripping up my garbage. We never go over and talk to so-and-so and say, your dog is ripping up my garbage. You know, would you please stop it? Do you like your dog? Do you want to keep your dog? You know, keep him out of my yard. Keep him away from my garbage. We never go and say these things. We'll tell everybody else in the neighborhood, that is the rottenest dog I've ever seen. The Bible says that's wrong. Why? Lest he who hears it expose your shame. What do you think the neighbors think about you when you come over there telling your problems with other people? Go to the person themselves. That's not an easy thing to do, to confront people with these things. The Bible demands it. And if we want to learn how to work with the people with whom we live, go and talk about it with them. Deal with these things one-on-one. It sounds so simple, but it would have put People's Court out of business. I want to tell you, when you sit in civil court, I was sitting in criminal court, but you sit in civil court, you can't believe the things people will sue over. I can't believe the awards people win. That it just goes to show, you know, that there's only one group of people who are more thoughtless than the plaintiff, and that's the jury sometimes, you know, the decisions they'll make. But the Bible says don't do it. Don't do it. You've got a problem, go right to that person, get it taken with quickly, and don't go taking it to court. Notice 11 and 12. This is talking about dealing with other people's problems, helping other people with their problems. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Let me alter this to the CJV, the Colon James version here. The word apples of gold in pitchers of silver, apples of gold probably refers to, it's the word for orange or apricot today, because and it's a golden fruit, all right, in a silver setting. All right, doesn't necessarily mean it's a picture, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's a bowl. It means golden fruit that are sitting on the table, like a, you know, the paintings that are called still life. The gold are the fruit that catch the sunlight, and so a still life isn't about fruit. It's usually about light and darkness. When you're seeing a still life painting, it's not about, man, that really looks like an apple. The still life is about light and catching the light and the darkness and the play of light on the fruit. And so this is capturing that picture that there are some things that are just, they're just perfect. There's something about them that's very real and that's right there. Well, the Bible says a word fitly spoken is like that. The right word at the right time is just there. It's so perfect. Fitly means well turned. Has to do with the Hebrew word for wheels or for balances. It's a well turned phrase. Some people have a way of turning a phrase or saying the right word at the right time. Sometimes that happens and it's really painful. Someone has to come to you and the right word at the right time hurts. Someone comes to you and says, let's get your act together. What's wrong with you? What's going on with your life? Sometimes a word fitly spoken is a word of comfort. Hey, listen, you look like you're having a rough time. Hang in there. Sometimes a word fitly spoken is the right word of praise to the right person at the right time. But it's a well-turned phrase. It's saying the right thing at the right time. It's one of the most difficult gifts for a man to possess, all right? Men do not know how to communicate their feelings, all right? We have a very difficult time saying the right thing at the right time. That's why dating is a terror to men, all right? They just don't know when they're going to make that fatal error, you know, when they're going to say the wrong thing. I can remember, since Anita's not here, I can share this one with you. I have perfect freedom tonight. I can remember that after our first date, I knew the first time I saw her that I was going to marry her. Had not one doubt in my mind. It took me a few weeks to convince her, but I knew for a fact. But I had never dated. She's the first person I'd ever dated. And when I dated her, my first date with her was my first date ever. And I was absolutely terrified of I was going to blow it. So I knew that one thing you had to do was to be tender and concerned. And so I had already started off on the wrong foot because we were going to go to a freshman class party and they were going to go caroling. And I wouldn't be caught dead caroling with those people. It was like, they weren't a fun group of people. You know, they're the kind of group of people who trudge through the snow and open up their books and sing and trudge. And it's like, what a great time with these folk. And so I kind of leaned over to Anita and I said, would you mind terribly if we got rid of these people and went someplace on our own? And then I saw the look of surprise on her face. I didn't know her well enough to know my wife is the kind of person that you do things right and you do things. And she started to loosen up the first time in her life and she said, sure, I'll do something spontaneous. So I was really worried that I'd blow it. So I took her back And she was all cold, and she'd been telling me how cold she was in January 22nd as our anniversary date. So I took her back, and it was getting late, and I thought I was saying something really concerned. I said, boy, I said, well, I better get you back and get you to bed. You're looking like you're not feeling so well. You're looking tired. I didn't understand that you don't say that to a woman. I didn't know. I thought I was being kind. You know, you're looking tired. What did I know? You know, it was, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. The shoe fit, so I put it in. You know, what can I tell you? Well, the Bible says, look for the right word at the right time. When you're dealing with people, you have to be aware to say, what's the right thing to say? What is it that they need at this moment? And I think it's kind of interesting. Skip a verse and come down with me to verse 15, 16, and 17. We'll skip a couple and I'll come back to it. Here are some good principles for a word fitly spoken. Notice, by long forbearance is a ruler persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks the bone. The Bible says that you work at it a little by a little, and you get what you want. Know when to persist. Know when you don't come on like gangbusters. Know when it's time to take your time. Know when it's time to approach things softly. Sometimes we approach people with something to say, and we just blow them right out of the saddle. Many people, well, I was raised in the church, where opening lines to witnessing would be things like, keep smoking and you're going to hell. You know, that was kind of an entree into witnessing. Ugh, boy, I, you know, even as a child, we'd look at one another and go, you know, grandma's getting it. You know, grandma's going the wrong place, you know. It struck me that you want to witness to somebody, and your technique for witnessing to them is to walk up and say you're going to hell, and even worse, to find something that undoubtedly bothers them. I'm sure that they're not saying, oh, I don't mind. I'm sure it bothers them. So you walk up, insult somebody, talk about a personal sin that's really none of your business, connect it with going to hell, and say, I'm sure you want to talk with me now. We call that impersonal evangelism. There are all kinds of little tracks that were popular during the 60s. Have you ever seen these little cartoon tracks, chick comics? We had one pastor at one time who said, these are the best things for witnessing to Roman Catholics. These are tracts that compare the Pope to Satan, that the Pope is like hiding out in the back, finding ways to burn the Baptists. These are things that compare the Roman Catholic bishops to a group of demons sitting in the back room. Do you think that this is a great witnessing tool to witness to a Roman Catholic? I mean, these were some of the most offensive, humorous, but offensive. Have you ever seen the first one that ever came out was called The Demon's Nightmare? How many of you have seen that? It's a kind of cute story. You follow the life of two demons, you know, two nebbish demons who just can't get the job done. And so they started out cute, and right away they turned offensive. But during the 60s and the 70s, it was confrontational evangelism. Hit somebody in the face, and then maybe they'll listen to you. There's a time for soft and gentle forbearance. There is a time for it saying, I'll take my time. Kids have to learn this with their parents. There's a time to say, hey, I'd like to talk about it, and there's a time to just shut up and let it pass. Moms are pretty good at cluing in the kids. Not now. You know, not now. Talk about it later. You learn that it's easier to approach dad after he's eaten than before he's eaten. You learn some of these techniques. Well, the Bible says that the fitly spoken is do things at the right time in the right way. There's also, by the way, a time to persist. Sometimes you've got to do it and not be put off. Sometimes you have to learn to look a little deeper. Sometimes people are waiting to open up to you, but they need you to spend a little bit more time on them. That's one of my concerns about some of what's called Christian counseling today. It seems like it's a quick fix. It's fast, It's easy. You come in and you tell me your problems. I got the list over here. I turn to page 263, column 2. I tell you what to do. Let's meet again next week. A lot of dealing with family is finding out what's actually going on. It's persisting. It's wanting to know what's behind it. It's learning to take your time and not to push them too hard at any one time. And this is a great, don't know when to persist. Now look at the next two verses. Have you found some honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. All right. Don't seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Know when to stop. All right. Know when to keep after it and know when to stop. Take that word honey and substitute it for the word candy corn. You know, did you find a bag of candy corn? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. I don't know if you're like me, but the first little bowl of candy corn, it's wonderful. But you reach a point. I can tell you the corn, the very kernel, that I passed my limit. And I can't take any more. I can actually take the little ones with the chocolate at the end more than I can take the yellow, orange, sickish white. You know, that variety. I can take the ones with chocolate a little longer. But there comes a point when you've eaten one too many candy corn and you knew it. And it's like, why in the world did I do it? I've also done this, as I've explained to you, with circus peanuts. I reached that limit after one bag per 10 years. You know, that's pretty much my limit. The Bible says enough is enough. Know when you've got too much of a good thing. Know when you're pushing it too hard. I don't care if you found a good thing. Know when enough is enough. Let me give you an example. New Christians have a terribly difficult time with this and with their loved ones. They have found the Lord, and they found a real excitement in the Lord. And they're willing to sit down with their loved ones and talk about it for hours and hours on end. They'll go to work. They'll be working in a shop. I had a fellow who worked as an auto mechanic. You'd think auto mechanics were paid well, and their hourly rate sounds great, but then you realize each job, you know, they're paid, let's use some figure, like $20 an hour. But each job is given a rate. Oh, this is 3/4 of an hour. This is an hour. So if it takes you 5 hours to do that job, you're only paid for on that rate, whatever it was worth. And after he was saved, he would talk to everybody at work. Well, you're working and you got to get that tranny out. You've got to get to job. You've got to get certain things done. And here you got the Christian over here who's just been saved who wants to sit and talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ every minute. Well, I have news for you. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is like honey, and it's sweet. But know that you can't give people too much of a good thing at one time. That's why I end my messages on time. I want to put too much into a message. I learned that. I want to cram a million things into it. Well, there reaches a point when people have enough, and I can actually see it. You ever been able to, you can see people click, 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 the lights go out, the shades go down, the TV turns down, and you can do as much as you want. They have, and you can actually, you got to learn to look at people, and you can judge when a significant number of people have turned out the lights and it's time for you to go home. Well, now there are denominations that don't practice that. There are denominations, when they have a meeting, it will go till 1 or 2 in the morning until the spirit stops moving the last person, or until the last person stops moving, depending on which it is, and they exhaust themselves. The principle here is you got to know when enough is enough. You're counseling somebody, a brother, a sister, somebody who's having trouble, they're dealing with something, know how much you can say. Know when it's time to go. If I'm in a counseling situation, I have a rule, no more than 45 minutes. Just for me, I found that after 45 minutes, it starts to get redundant. It allows for other things. That seems to be a good period for saying, we can talk about it, now let's meet again tomorrow, or let's do something. Because enough is enough, and too much can be too much. Sounds like a simple principle, but look at this last one. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Anybody of you ever had this experience with someone? How about someone that you knew in a local church? who didn't know the verse of when to come to your house and when not to come. Let me see your hands. Hands. Anybody ever had this in a local church? I'll tell you, I've seen this more in local churches than I've seen any other place. Christians who, we had a family, I've told you about them, the Van Valkenburgs. They managed to show up at our house. My dad invited them over one Sunday. They were there every night of that week, about 15 minutes before supper time. They showed up, and it was enough. I hated them by the second night. You know, I was quick to make my decision. I was in third grade. I had the wisdom of the world on my shoulders. I hated them already. But people reach this place, and we don't have enough sense sometimes to say, wait a second, I can only do so much here. How hard am I pressing? Know when to persist, know when to back off. Let's come back to the one before that. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest. By the way, the first thing I have to tell you is that there is no snow in the time of harvest. There's a reason why he talks about this. Is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. The one thing I want you to notice about this is that it's talking about the weather. Verse 14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Okay, verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda. If you pour vinegar or nitre on soda, it will completely dissolve. It'll fizz up. It'll be like, what's that stuff that you put it on a cut and it foams? Peroxide. It's like that. Any of you ever gargled with that? Anybody, seriously. My grandmother taught us to gargle with that. You put that in your mouth. I was only in first and second grade. When I got into fourth grade and I could read, I realized this is poison. You know, I'm putting poison in my mouth. But what happens is that it foams. There's nothing there. All of a sudden there was something, and then there's nothing. And that's what a bubble is. It's a whole lot of nothing. All right? Notice verse 23. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue produces an angry look. You know, somebody who backbites has always got something to say and always got something to put a word in. Just like the north wind produces rain, so you keep talking like that, you're going to find people frowning at you. Verse 25, as cold water is to a weary soul, so good news is from a far country. 26:1, as snow in the summer and rain in the harvest, you don't want either one. You don't expect to see either one. So honor is not fitting for a fool. All I want to point out is, notice how all of these proverbs that have to do with the weather are kind of grouped together. That's one of the ways that proverbs are grouped together. Let's come back to verse 14 and 15. The Bible talks about being dependable. Can people count on you? Like a cold snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to those who sends him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. The harvest time, it's hot in Israel. It's the time of the shirav. That's the hot east wind that blows off the desert. It dries you out. I will usually try to drink about a quart of water an hour if I'm outside, okay, especially if I'm in the desert. You can't drink too much. You just have to drink. I'm worse because if I don't do that, I get kidney stones. So a lot of people can get by with a couple pints, but I usually try to drink a quart of water an hour. It will just dry you right out. Well, there is no rain or snow, but you think about it, how nice it would be. Until you've been in the desert, you don't realize how wonderful ice can be. You've been sitting here for a while, haven't had anything. Just think about it. You know how like when you put some ice in a glass and pour some Pepsi in it? You know the little beads that gather around the outside? You know how you pick it up and it's cold and it's wet? And you pick it up and you touch it and the water runs down off your fingers where you've condensed it, and how nice that would be right now? You know what I'm saying? Your mind can picture it. It's like that would be so nice. It's like I like Pepsi in a glass. I don't like Pepsi in a can. I like Pepsi in a glass. Those tall glasses, we'd be outside and you'd pop the top off and the first drink of a Pepsi. Oh, wow. I'm sorry, if you're down south, it's an RC Cola or a Dr. Pepper, you know. But for we northerners, you know, it's Pepsi or Coke. That first taste is so nice. That's what he's trying to say. When you can count on somebody, when you know you can count on them, I can't tell you what a relief that is. Start out from a pastor's perspective. When there are people in the church that you give them something to do and you know they'll do it. Oh, that's wonderful. You'll put up with almost anything from a person that you can count on. That you can give them something and it's like, it's done. It's off my back. It's off my shoulders. And the whole concept here is, listen, when you send somebody to do something or somebody to represent you or to say something, when you know you can count on them, it's an absolutely wonderful thing. If I were to turn that around, I won't come to it. It talks later about a person who you send and who you can't count on. It's like an abscessed tooth. You know, it's a constant worry. But notice verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving, of what he will do, of what he can do, is like clouds and wind without rain. You're waiting for it to rain and it's all there and it doesn't produce. The picture is, snow in the time of summer is absolutely unexpected. It's a dream. It's a dream. It would be so wonderful. And if it comes, it's an absolute miracle. It's so unexpected. But when you see the clouds and the wind, you expect there to be rain. When something comes that's unexpected, it's wonderful. When you expect something and it doesn't show up, it's a pain. I was supposed to receive a check for some work that I did for my professor, somebody he works for. He sent in the bill the first week of January. It still hasn't showed up. So the last week of January, he sent a letter to the editor via email and got a response back the same afternoon. I will have it to him in a fortnight. Well, I got out my dictionary and found out that a fortnight is 2 weeks. Apparently, that's what it used to be in King James era, and now it means a month, you know. And next week, it'll mean 6 weeks and whatnot. You're waiting, and it doesn't come, and you're waiting, and it doesn't come. The Bible contrasts something that's unexpected and is a blessing versus something that you expect, and they never deliver. What kind of person are you in your relationships with people? Are you the kind of person who comes through that's a blessing, that they can say, oh, this was wonderful. The fact that I could count on you, the fact that I was helpless. Are you that kind of person? Or the kind of person that always talks and that always promises and that never does and that never delivers? Which do you want to be? I found that in working in the ministry right away, and I'm not going to look at Pastor Hayden because I'm sure he's found the same thing, right away, I don't judge ministers by other qualities. I judge them by this verse. When you give somebody something to do, will they come through? Do they get it done? Can you count on them? Is there somebody who you say, if they do it, that job will be done well? If they're connected with it, I want to be a part of it. Or are they somebody who the clouds and the wind and the noise and the thunder and it's all gone and you didn't get anything out of it? Simple words. Read through these things. If you had done this for your devotions today, you would have found out before I preached which one hit you between the eyes. Think about these things and take them home and start doing it every day. Let's pray. Well, Father, I praise you for your word and for its truth. Just how simply we can get ourselves in trouble or how simply we can be a blessing. Give us your wisdom. Cause us not to live by high words or deep things, but by simple truths and by doing and not just saying. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name.